Okay, let's pray before we look at this part of God's word together. Our Father, this afternoon we simply ask with the psalmist that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. Father, do this for the glory of Jesus Christ in his church, we pray. Amen. Has it ever crossed your mind that God might be treating you unfairly? As you look around and compare your life to the lives of those around you, does it ever strike you that you're getting, well, the rough end of the deal? Perhaps you're a Christian and God has never given you the spouse you prayed for, the children you always wanted, the job, the promotion you asked for each morning faithfully at the end of your quiet time. And yet you look around at those who are not following Jesus anywhere near as wholeheartedly as you, and they seem to be being blessed. Perhaps it's your suffering more than the less keen Christian down the road. It all seems to be your family that's ill, your family that goes through the tragedies, whilst everybody else sails serenely on over the oceans of life. Maybe you've never kind of theologized it and started to blame God. Perhaps you just live with a nagging sense that you're being hard done by. You're like the kind of kettle on the stove, always on the boil. A feeling like you're being dealt a raw deal. And no one sees you for who you truly are. You're not treated with the respect you deserve. Everybody else is an idiot apart from you. And you just can't understand why you are the righteous suffering one when everybody else, he seems to be getting away with it so easily. I wonder if it crossed Abraham's mind as the word of the Lord came to him that he was getting the rough end of the deal. We're back into the book of Genesis, having been away for quite a while now. And if we'd read through consistently from chapter 1 to 21, as we have done over the last few years, we'd have seen that Abraham was a man who was called to leave his homeland for the sake of the Lord. He was happily living in a land called Ur, and God came to him one day and said, "No, I want you to leave. Take your family and leave and travel to a land that I will give to you." Abraham obeyed. Left his friends, left his upbringing. I don't know if some of you have moved from your city of your birth. You know what a wrench it is. Well, Abraham didn't just move cities, he moved countries. All to honor the Lord who called him. God had promised that he would give him a great number of descendants, that he'd turn him into a mighty nation. And yet years and years, decades and decades later, as we meet Abraham in Genesis 22, now a man in his over 100 years old, all he has to show for himself is one son, Isaac, from his wife, Sarah, no land, no property, and one illegitimate child through his maidservant with whom he slept. Abraham had been faithful, more or less, to God for decades, and he had very little show from it. And then God comes to him, chapter 22, verse 1, and says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering." What goes through Abraham's mind? This boy, Isaac, they'd named after the Hebrew word for laughter. Isaac means he laughs. Finally, in their old age, Abraham was at 100 years old, had this son. And now God was going to take him away again. The laughter was going to be removed from his household. It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? Genesis 22. What's it doing in the Bible? I think it tells us a couple of things. The first things it shows us is that we have a God who asks for everything. Okay, we have a God who asks for everything. I don't know if you pictured the scene as Ruth read it. We're not quite sure how God speaks to Abraham, but the voice comes to him. Verse 1, Abraham. And Abraham thinks, well, here we go again. Almost every time God speaks to me, it's to ask me to do something enormous. Okay, it doesn't seem that God just pops up for a chat or for a latte one morning. When God comes to Abraham, he comes and asks him to take great steps of faith. Already Abraham has left his homeland, as we said. But this time, you feel Abraham's heart just begin to pound harder and harder with each word that God speaks. "Here I am," he says to God. And God says, "Take your son." And Abraham thinks, okay, well, I've got two sons, Ishmael from my maidservant and Isaac. God says, your only son. Everyone thinks, well, they're both only sons to their parents, to their mothers. God says, Isaac, whom you love. And Abraham's heart drops. Just a chapter ago, in chapter 21, we saw him lose Ishmael. Ishmael was driven out into the desert with his mother Hagar. And Isaac, who is meant to be the son of the promise, Isaac, the one through whom great nations will come, Isaac is going to be taken from Abraham. And not only is he going to lose him, Abraham himself has to make the sacrifice. Do you see that? Offer him, verse 2, as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Abraham was being called to take Isaac, who at this stage was probably a teenager. He's certainly old enough to carry the wood on his own back. He's not a child. To take him, to slit his throat, and to burn him alive to ashes. An extraordinary thing for God to ask Abraham to do. It's a terrible thing to ask him to give his son. It's an even worse thing to ask him, Abraham, to be the executioner of his only child. But actually, there's even more weight on Abraham's shoulders. Those things enough would be terrible, would they not? But Abraham knows that Isaac is the forefather of the Messiah. It is through Isaac that the world's going to be rescued. Just turn back with me a couple of pages to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18. This is the incident where God comes and promises Abraham that he will have a son. Abraham initially laughs when he hears that he's going to have a child. Verse 17, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Of course not, thinks Abraham. We're far too old to have kids. These things don't work at this age. They understand the basic facts of biology. But God can do everything. But as things stand, Abraham doesn't realize that. So he tries to bargain with God. Verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've already got an illegitimate child, said Abraham. Why can't we work the whole plan of salvation out through him? No, says God. Verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you should call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. What's God saying? Well, having made promises earlier to Abraham that through you, the whole world will be blessed, through you, salvation will come, through you and your descendants, there'll be a rescue from sin, God hones it down and says, it's not just any of your children, it's Isaac, through whom the world will be rescued. Isaac, if you like, is in the genealogy of Jesus. And were we to turn to the New Testament, we would see that is the case. Abraham knows that. Obviously, he doesn't know exactly about Jesus. He hasn't heard those things. But he knows that it's that son and his descendants, that line down the family tree, if you like, through whom hope is going to come to the world. And then God turns up and says, no, sacrifice him. So on top of the horror of having to kill his own son, to sacrifice his own son, Abraham knows he's putting a knife to the throat of all humanity. If you like, the knife is not just at the throat of Isaac, but of Jesus too. If Isaac dies, the world is executed. There is no Redeemer, no promised Messiah to come. The cord that is keeping humanity alive is about to be snipped. And they'll plummet into the pits of God's judgment without any hope of rescue. Perhaps again, God is doing what he did in the days of Noah and just shutting down humanity. Now, we know it's a test. We've been told that in verse 1. Come back with me to chapter 22. We know that God is doing this to test Abraham. And we know the end of the story because we've just heard it. But Abraham doesn't as he lives it. And at this point, perhaps we're saying, whether we're Christians or not, frankly, perhaps you're not a Christian, we're saying, look, what a cruel God. How can he possibly ask Abraham to do this? I thought God was a God of love. What kind of loving God would ask a man to sacrifice any of his children, let alone his only son? What kind of a monster is he? And for that matter, what kind of a psychopath obeys? And make no bones of it, Abraham obeys, doesn't he? Do you see verse 3? Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and off he goes. Now, earlier on, God has spoken to Abraham and said, for example, that he's going to destroy cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleads for them and says, Lord, be merciful to them. He doesn't know Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't live there. They're not his towns. But he hears judgment will fall, and he pleads that God would spare these cities. Here, with his own son, nothing. He gets up and he obeys. Early in the morning, no hesitation. Why? And not just why does Abraham obey, but why does God ask? Is he a cruel God? Of course, the rest of the Bible will lead us to the answer no, but we're not quite there yet. The first thing I think this passage does to us, this story does to us, particularly if you're someone who's already following Jesus, it is shows you how much God is prepared to ask of you. It's very easy, isn't it, as Christians, to begin to domesticate God, to turn him more into a kind of glorified, well, fairy godmother, guardian angel, whose job most of all is to look after you and your family and to provide for all your needs. I was in a cafe the other day, and alongside the cakes and the drinks and all the rest of it, you could buy a little heart stone, okay, a little pebble shaped in the shape of a heart. And the blurb over the top of the basket said, buy a heart stone, keep it with you, hold it tight, and it will bless and preserve your family. It's a huge promise, isn't it, for a little lump of rock? And I wonder if actually that's sort of what we think God is there for. Okay, he is there primarily to bless and preserve me and my family from all dangers, from all suffering. He is there for me. But the Bible tells us, in fact, Genesis has told us very clearly that God is the Lord of all life. He created all things. All things belong to him. We like to use the little word my, don't we? We speak about my car and my house, my children, my life. But actually, that word my, it's a non-word. Everything ultimately belongs to God. Oh, he gives us things, he loans us things, but they don't stop belonging to him. That little word my can be very deceptive. I wonder if it's crept into our thinking. My is not a real word. And it's so easy, isn't it, to slip from thinking about my car, my house, my children, my life, to my God. The car's there to serve me. The house is there to keep me protected. My God is there to look after my needs as I see them, as and when I decide. What if Abraham had begun to think like that? He's had a huge shock, has he not? God comes and reclaims what is his own. Now, it's worth saying that elsewhere in the Bible, God condemns child sacrifice. Okay, we'll be very clear about that. In fact, that's one of the terrible sins that the people living in the land that Abraham will one day possess are committing. It's one of the reasons they're to be driven out and God's people are to come in. And if Abraham had just woken up one morning and said to Sarah, his wife, you know what, love, I've got an idea. I really want to give God something great. I thought I'd go and sacrifice Isaac. Well, he'd have been sinning terribly. God hates child sacrifice. But that's not what's going on here. What God is doing here is reclaiming his own. It is because God has given the command that it becomes right, moral, for Abraham to obey. In fact, the first readers of the book of Genesis were the Israelites, as they were on the edge of going into the promised land. Moses wrote Genesis. And he wrote it to help them understand what they're about to do. If you know the story of the Israelites, the Exodus, you might know that the last plague that God hit the Egyptians with, the one that freed them from Egypt, was the death of the firstborn. God said, I'm going to pass through the land, and every firstborn will die. Why? Well, judgment, certainly. God owned all children, all people. But the firstborn stood for the rest of the family. If you like, the firstborn was the representative. A representative would die because we are all sinners. The Israelites were used to the idea of the firstborn dying in order that the others might be spared. And so here it would seem Abraham was being asked to give back to God what was God's already, Isaac, the child of the promise. And if we start thinking ourselves, particularly if you are a Christian, if you're starting to think of yourself, well, that's just wrong of God. I can't believe he would do that. Can I ask you, have you domesticated God? Have you turned him into the kind of sort of celestial Saint Bernard in the sky, the dog just kind of there to protect you and look after you? Think of the great passage in the Narnia stories. Do you remember when the children first get into Narnia in the C.S. Lewis stories? And they hear about Aslan. And suddenly it dawns on Susan, the eldest girl, that Aslan is a lion. She says this, "Aslan's a lion? Oh, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous to meet a lion." "Safe," says Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." God is good. And we'll see his goodness developed in this passage. But he's not safe. And he doesn't jump to our demands. He's not a puppet on our strings. And so when his own son comes to us some 2,000 or so years after Abraham, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Okay, there is a radical obedience that God calls on all his people, both because he's made us and he's redeemed us, he's saved us. Of course, God doesn't want us to hate, Jesus doesn't want us to hate people in a kind of we really don't like them kind of way. But he's using that kind of strong language in order to make sure that he is the top priority. There is nothing that God cannot demand of you. Are you beginning to think that God is treating you unfairly? Well, if so, you need to remember that you have no inherent right to anything. All that you have is from him. Everything is a gift. He may give one of his children more and another less. He may give one an easy life and one a hard life. But that's his prerogative. He is the king. Not safe, but good. Abraham understood this, obviously, and responded in faith. He rose early the next morning. And you see, the story is incredible, isn't it? He rose, saddled a donkey, took two of his young men and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You can imagine, as he cuts the wood, every blow of the axe, he's thinking, shortly, shortly, the blow will be landing, not on a tree, but on my son. And yet he obeys. It's why Abraham is held up in the New Testament as the great man of faith. Can you turn with me, please, to the book of James? Keep a finger in Genesis 22, if you like, we'll be back there. But the book of James takes this theme. It's towards the end of the New Testament, after all Paul's letters, all the ones ending in Ian's, after the book of Hebrews, but before you get to Peter or John or Revelation. James chapter 2, page 1012 in about half your Bibles. James holds Abraham up as the great man of faith. James chapter 2. And let me read from verse 20. James is writing to people who say they believe, but don't want to actually obey God. James 2, verse 20. Do you want to be shown, he says, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Okay, that saying you believe and never acting on it is nothing. It's not faith. Well, he turns to the story we've just read. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now we need to be careful here. The book of James is one we're going to look at as a church in home groups in a few weeks' time. We need to be careful. The Christian gospel says if you put your trust in Christ, then you'll be forgiven. You don't have to add anything in. You don't have to do anything to earn your salvation. In that sense, it's true to say, as Paul does, we are saved by faith alone. So what's James saying? Is he contradicting the rest of the Bible? When he uses Abraham as an example, is he twisting Genesis 22? Well, of course not. I think the clue is in verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." James's reply, "Show me your faith apart from your works." You can't split the two. Anyone who has true faith will obey. There'll be works if you to add in. not to add in to earn the salvation, but as proof of the salvation. So think of a flower, okay, with a stem and leaves and petals. The petals on a flower growing outside your kitchen window. The petals don't give life, do they? If you were to plant a petal, nothing would happen. But the petals are evidence that the plant is alive. So you can say a flower without petals is dead. Not because the petals make it alive, but because the petals are proof that the life is really there. Well, so too works obedience in the Christian's life. It's very easy just to say we believe. Oh, I like the idea of Jesus dying for me. I like the idea of being forgiven. Oh, James says, good. But if you want to know if your faith is real, is genuine, it will flower. Like Abraham's. Abraham believed God. We're told that many times in Genesis. And here we see that his faith led to action. It wasn't an empty faith, a hollow faith, a skeleton. No, it was a faith with flesh on the bones. He obeyed. It is, therefore, a challenging passage. When we hear the word of God, whether it's preached on a Sunday, whether we're reading it in the Bible on our own, what do? Do we hear and obey, like Abraham? Or do we hear and have a think about it? Mull through whether this is something we want to actually put into our lives. Do we hear and wait till I fully understand it before obeying? Till I understand what God's doing in my life, and then I'll go along with him. Do we hear and then just tone it down till it's more reasonable, till it fits more with what I would do in the situation? Well, sometimes the word of God is not easy to understand. It's not easy to fit into my life story. Sometimes God does things that we just wouldn't do. I can't imagine Abraham would ever have come up with this plan. And that's where you see whether your faith is resulting in works, whether your faith is alive, is flowering. We have a God who has the right to ask anything. And a Christian's duty, whether we understand or not, is to obey. A God who asks for everything. Now, perhaps you're not a Christian. You're not convinced of the truth of the Christian faith. And at this stage, you're thinking, well, my life, this is exactly why I'm not a Christian. Okay, this is what worried me all along. I don't want to give my life to a kind of celestial North Korean psychopath in the sky. This is the last thing I want to get into. You can't wait for the guy at the front to shut up, sing a song, get out the door, and have nothing more to do with it. Is that the Christian faith? Are we just at the whim of a sort of Hitler in the sky? Well, no, far from it. This passage, as well as telling us about a God who demands everything, who asks for everything, tells us about a God who gives his people far more. A God who gives his people far more. If you're not back in Genesis 22, do turn there now. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? It's heart-wrenching. It's heart-wrenching as you read through. Off they go on the journey with the two young servants, the donkey. Eventually, Abraham leaves the servants behind and heads on alone with Isaac. And the conversation, verse 7, makes you want to weep. Isaac says to his father, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son," as they walk on towards the mountain. Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac knows how sacrifices work. You need a knife to kill the animal. You need the wood to burn it. But you need an animal. And the silence is chilling, isn't it? Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Not sure what's going through Abraham's mind there. He knows the Lord will provide, but he doesn't know how or what. There is evidence, though, within the passage, that Abraham knew God was going to do something. You just noticed it in verse 5, as Ruth read. The initial party is Abraham and the servants and Isaac. And as they get, verse 5, close to the mountains, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." "We are going to come back," says Abraham. "Isaac and I are going to go worship, I offer the sacrifice, and return. I don't think Abraham knows at this stage that God is going to provide the ram to die in Isaac's place, but he knows something. Somehow Isaac will come back. Why? Well, because he knows that it's through Isaac that the Messiah will come, and God will not give up on his gospel plan for the universe. He knows by faith that God has got something in mind. If we can have on the screen the verses from Hebrews, to save you turning to it, here's a passage from Hebrews chapter 11. As the writer of Hebrews reflects, let me turn and read. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See what the author of Hebrews is saying? Abraham knew that Isaac couldn't die. That couldn't be it for the world, because God had promised that the Messiah would come. If it took Isaac dying and being raised back to life, well, Abraham knew that God was capable of doing that. That's what fueled his faith. That's why he said, "We will return." Now, we see ultimately that Isaac doesn't die. God provides a substitute, the ram caught in the thicket. A picture, of course, of God providing a substitute so we do not die, but the lamb provided by God does. A picture of Christ. Earlier on, we read those words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Israelites would offer sacrifices of rams, of lambs, throughout their history, but it was all pointing on to the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, God's only Son, to die in our place. Abraham knew that God would do something. But there's even more in this passage. In Genesis 22, it is stuffed full, it's pregnant with pictures of the gospel. As you hear it, does it remind you of anything? First of all, we're told that Isaac and Abraham go to Moriah, the land of Moriah. Moriah is the place, the mountain of Moriah is the place on which later the Jews will build the temple, the place of sacrifice and offering. We read in Genesis 22 of a son, an only son, whom the father loves. A young man who submits to die as a sacrifice. Abraham's 110 by now, something like that. Isaac is a fit young man. Isaac could have got away, and yet he submits to being bound and put on the altar. The son submitting to the father's will to die as a sacrifice. And you see it even in the actions. They travel with a donkey to the place of sacrifice. And what does Abraham do in verse 6? He takes the wood, okay, the instrument of sacrifice, and lays it on Isaac's back. You have a son, an only beloved son, walking up the mountain, the temple mountain, where sacrifice will happen, carrying on his back the instrument of his own death. You have a father giving his only son. A father who eventually receives that son back from the dead, as it were, to use the word of Hebrews. And on what day does all this happen? Verse 4, on the third day it happens. The third day after the death sentence is given, Abraham receives his son back from the dead. It is a picture, of course, of the Father, our Father God, giving his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We read this passage and we think, God cannot be loving. What kind of a monster asks Abraham to do that? But of course, God didn't ask Abraham to do that in the end. He stayed his hand. He called to him, no, stop. But he didn't stay his own hand. He didn't stop his own hand. God the Father knew the only way to rescue you, the only way he could open the gates of heaven to you, is by allowing his son to die. And he did that. There was no angel who spared Christ's crucifixion as Christ carried the wood of the cross up the hills in the mountains of Moriah. He did so knowing he would not be spared. We read Genesis 22 and think, how can a loving God act like that? We perhaps read our lives and think, how can a loving God act like that in my life? Put me through this suffering, me through this pain, treat me in this way. What we need to realize is God the Father and God the Son have gone much, much, much further. Yes, you may be single. Yes, you may be lonely. Yes, you may be in pain. Yes, you may be in suffering. And nothing I say is to belittle that. But when you read your life, do not read it as saying God does not love you. He's shown his love to be deeper and richer and more mysterious than we could ever imagine. The Father has given his Son. And the way Paul argues in Romans 8, don't turn to it, but allow me. The way Paul argues is, well, look, if God has given us his own Son, then will he not also give us all good things? Again, we've looked at this passage recently in our home groups. But let me read to you from Romans 8 and just see if you can hear Paul's logic. What should we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Further on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to the slaughter. Like Isaac, we're going like sheep to the slaughter. It's not, says Paul, that God loves us so much that he protects us from suffering. No, rather, none of these sufferings that God leads us through can do anything but bless us ultimately. None of them can separate us from God's love, and none of them can harm us. We're a young church on the whole. I suspect for many of us, we've not really begun to taste what suffering's really like. I know some of you really will have done, but many of us won't have done. We're just young. But the fires will fall one day. Okay, the darts will begin to pierce as they did Abraham. I don't know how in your life, I don't know what it'll be, but at some point God will call you to walk through turbulent waters. If your view of God relies on him being like that little heart stone, there just to keep you safe, my God, to protect me and my family, then the waters will sweep you away. If your understanding of God's love is based on something much deeper, the giving of his Son for you, there is nothing in all the universe God loves more than Christ, and he was willing to give Christ for you. He didn't need to, he didn't deserve it, but he did it. Well, if your faith is based on that, then you'll be rock solid. Because you're basing your faith and your knowledge of God's love on the greatest act in all of history. It might be small things God calls you to sacrifice. I just think back to even just last week, the parents there, I was very struck by something Johnny and Catherine said. They just stopped their kids going to parties on a Sunday, so they didn't have a fight. In order to say to their children, look, it is more valuable to worship God. He is worth it. More than going to a kid's party or a football match or a dance show or whatever. That's a little bit of suffering for the children. Okay, most children would rather go to a party. Not naive enough to think that. But we're teaching them a little bit of suffering because Jesus is worth it. We're more interested in honouring him than satisfying our own selfish desires. That's a tiny example. But that's good. We train our children young. We train ourselves young. And as we grow up, we will learn what it means to base our lives on the steadfast love, the rock-solid love of God. Because make no mistake, the reason he gave his Son was for your sake. As we finish, do you feel that the last part of the passage was an anticlimax? Verse 20 to 24, that list of names that I'm not going to try and pronounce or read again. This incredibly moving story, and we get a list of the descendants of Abraham's brother. Why is it there? It's there, I think, because of the one hidden in the middle. They're all boys, apart 23. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Rebekah is going to be the bride of Isaac. The son, who, as it were, died and came back from the dead, who rose again on the third day, the sacrifice. God is preparing a bride for him. You'll see that God promises great blessings to the son. Your offspring will possess the gates of his enemies. You're going to conquer the earth, in other words, in verses 17 and 18. Everyone will be blessed through you. Through you, Isaac, the world will know my forgiveness, my love. Your descendants will be as great as the stars of heaven, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. God showers Isaac with blessing because of the faithfulness of his father. And what's Isaac going to do as he grows up? He's going to share them with his bride, Rebekah, who'd been prepared for him, waiting for him, the other side of his resurrection, if you like. Well, Isaac is Christ, is he not? Why does Christ go through and ultimately die, come back 3 days later? Why does he suffer? In order that he might rise again and share his blessings with his bride, the church. God's love is unshakable. So don't read your circumstances. Don't grumble and complain that he's treating you unfairly. Not simply because he's the Lord of all and can do what he likes, although that is true, but because he's pledged absolutely and certainly that he loves you by giving you his only son. Let's pray that those truths are buried deep in our hearts. Our Father God, this is a mysterious passage. It is moving to read of the obedience of Abraham, the willingness of Isaac. It is dreadful to think of what went through Abraham's heart as he obeyed in faith. And yet we praise you for his faithfulness and pray that like him, we would hear your word and obey. Father, give us therefore such a clear sight of the cross, of a Father who loves us and gave his only son for us, that whatever we may suffer or whatever trials and temptations may come our way, we will never doubt your sure and steadfast love. Father, keep us faithful even in the storms, we pray. For Jesus' glory's sake, amen.